For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, two more beasts. Yeah. So these visions lay out next to each other, and they recover the same material, each one adding another layer and some more information that we didn't have before. This one, you know why that happened. Starts in chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared previously. Belshazzar, that's the guy with the hand going through the air that wrote on the wall, that we get the expression, the handwriting's on the wall. He's the last king or emperor in the Babylonian Empire. So we're right at the end of the Babylonian Empire here. And he says, yeah, he has this vision. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, I was standing by the Ulai Canal. He is way over by India now, must have moved there, or maybe it's just in the vision that he's there. But so he is at the eastern extreme end of where Babylon's, you know, and so he's looking back toward the west here, because that canal is to the west of Elam. So here he is looking from east to west. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but the one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. You can probably already, if you were here last week, you already got a guess for who that is. The two thing, the Medes, the Persians came up last. They became more powerful. The two horns, boom. We'll see. We're going to jump to any conclusions here. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Well, I was observing, behold, then a male goat's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And a single bound. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. It was a one-horned goat. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which he had seen in front of the canal. He rushed at him with his mighty wrath. I saw him come up beside the ram. He was enraged at him, and he struck the ram, shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Well, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Sound familiar? Sound like a four-headed leopard last week? One and then four. So as soon as he was mighty, that could be Alexander the Great, because we saw he was really young. He went swept clear across the Persian Empire, and took the whole thing, and it only took like 10 years. He died at a very young age. And then later, his generals divvied up the Neo-Grecian Empire into four different pieces, as we saw. So this is where we left it last week. If we had the first one that had the statue, the glorious statue, then we had a series of beasts. And now we have added two more. This one, there's nothing about Babylon. It's skipped. The reason probably because they're basically over. Babylonian period is at an end. So he just starts with the Persian and then comes to Greece. Now, they look like that, but we don't have to guess, okay? Because in a typical apocalyptic literature style, they often show the prophet a vision and then an angel comes alongside him and says, this is this, this is that, this is the other thing, and explains the vision. That happens in chapter 8 here. As we read on down, he hears a holy one come and tell him certain things. He says in verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So we don't have to guess about that at all. And then he says, so here's that This is the Persian Empire. It's huge at its maximum. They even got down and took the important part of Egypt, all the way over to India, all the way west to Thrace. And then they commenced to trying to take out Greece, which is where you ran into the wars pictured in the movie 300, and where they're trying to invade Greece. And it wasn't a very good move either, because then the Grecians and the Macedonians were permanently PO'd. And when Philip of Macedon took over basically Greece, his son Alexander, first on his agenda was get the Persians back for what they did to us. And he did. Well, that one-horned goat thing, he says the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn in the between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. And then the broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. And so we saw this last week, the same thing that was in chapter 7. The four different generals dividing up the Greek Empire into those pieces. And so, boom. Now what? We go back to verse 9. One of them, that is one of the four horns that grew up, it's referring in context, came forth a little small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land would be Israel. Okay, a little horn. That's what we read about a little horn last week. And this is a little horn. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts of some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of hosts, of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Here comes the angels, the explainers. To the other one, said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be properly restored. So we have a little horn. And we had a little horn last week. I wonder if it's the same guy. They definitely have some similarities. For one thing, both of them are opposed to God, very anti-God, anti-God's people. They persecute believers, both the one last week and the one this week. You read here later, I'm kind of jumping between his first seeing of the vision and what the angels explained to him later in the chapter. They say, a king, this little horn, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he'll cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. He'll even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Let's see. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Keep it sealed up. Well, it sounds kind of similar to the one, that little horn we studied last week, which was none other than the beast, the Antichrist, predicted in chapter 7. Both of the little horn in 7 and this one in 8 are also associated with the end times. 8:17. You must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. Also, verse 19, what you have seen pertains to the very end of time. Now that really ties them together, doesn't it? It connects them. The thing is, though, and they're both called little horns, so a small horn, little horn, whatever. Very similar. However, some key differences between them as well. For one thing, the little horn in chapter 7 didn't come out of the Grecian Empire. It came out of the Roman Empire. And so they're different. They're coming from a different place. Secondly, the little horn in 7 was tied to some 10-nation group, the 10 horns, and 3 of them were pushed out, if you were here last week. This one comes out of the 4 horns that are divisions again, so that doesn't match either. The little horn in 7 was given time, times, and half a time to be in control. And we saw that means a year, a year's, 2 years, and a half a year, so it's 3.5 years. This guy's given 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's a little over 6 years. It's not 3.5. It's not 2 times 3.5, which would be, which would figure in the book of Revelation and here in Daniel 9, which would be 7 years. This is less than that. So it's different. And so, the best thing to conclude, these two are similar, but they're not the same. They're linked somehow because of that thing about the end times. The actual figure involved here, we know who he is. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He's one of the rulers out of those 4 kingdoms made of the Greek Empire. The Seleucid dynasty was in basically Syria and Iraq, and they fought back and forth with Egypt. The Ptolemies had the Egyptian area, and they fought back and forth with these guys, often right over the pathway between Syria and Egypt, which is Israel. Takes them right through the land of Israel. By this time, the Jews had returned. They were no longer in exile out in Babylonia. They were back in their land. They had rebuilt their shattered, burned-out temple. And this guy had possession of Israel at the time that we're looking at. He began to persecute them on religious grounds. He hated that they were monotheists. He was an aggressive Hellenizer. He wanted everybody to follow Hellenistic or Greek culture, including Greek polytheistic religion. He forbade the worship of Yahweh and the practice of Old Testament religion. It became a capital of crime, for instance, to circumcise your baby, which is, you know, what Jews do on the male babies. And they literally killed mothers who circumcised their babies, and according to 2 Maccabees, they killed babies who had been circumcised and hung them around their mother's neck. Some of the stories in 2 Maccabees are so lurid. Torture and killing that was done by this guy, historians are a little skeptical. Second Maccabees is pretty extreme. First Maccabees is considered pretty good history, the best we have really of that period. Second Maccabees is kind of more, have you ever heard the expression, that story sounds pretty apocryphal? It's like a story that's so far out, it's just questionable. And that Second Maccabees would be the kind of book that kind of expression comes from. I don't know how much of that's true. He definitely killed Onias III, who was the high priest. And this is probably what it refers to when he says he will oppose the prince of princes, the high priest. He ordered him to bring Greek sacrificial system into the temple. And Onias refused. He wound up killing him. This was in 170 B.C. Then, a few years later, he came back through with an army, went into the temple, and slew swine, an unclean animal, in the temple and splattered swine's blood around, totally defiling the temple. And he stood up a monument, a statue of Zeus, an idol, in the temple of God. So that is super extreme defilement. You know, it's like really horrific from an Old Testament perspective. And at this point, the Jews just lost it. They started to attack the Syrians, the Seleucids. A war broke out that lasted for several years, called now the Maccabean Revolt. This Maccabi family was leaders who successfully led a vicious, this war is really horrific, guerrilla warfare, as guerrilla wars usually are, as we've learned. You can read about the wars and the torments that are attributed to Antiochus in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. Eventually, the Jews won their freedom, and this is what Jews celebrate today as the holiday of Hanukkah, is the final victory that the Maccabees won over this guy. The 2,300 days apparently would fit from when he killed Onias to when he himself died suddenly from a fever, not in battle or anything. He just dropped dead. And that's probably what it refers to, that he will die without human agency in chapter 8. That's about six years, plus or minus. We don't really know. We can't pin it down to the number of days like this does. But it had to be somewhere close to there, and we would assume that God probably could count that down to the right number of days. So that's probably how long it was. He got power, but it was not of his own power. That's because he wasn't in line for the throne. He had to get a co-regency with his baby brother, who mysteriously died not long afterwards, leaving him in power as obvious intrigue. This entire chapter, everything it predicts, has already happened in the distant past, before the time of Christ. And yet, very remarkable in its detail, which, by the way, liberal and secular scholars reading this text agree that this is about Antiochus, obviously, and they take that as proof that Daniel must have been written after that time. Not an easy proposition when you consider that Daniel is in the Septuagint, which was translated in the 180 BC range before this stuff happened. How did Daniel wind up as one of the books considered scripture if the ink was still wet or slipped in even after the rest of the Septuagint was translated? Real far-fetched, real unlikely. But, you know, I hope we're all here not naive enough to realize that if your worldview is naturalism, there cannot be any such thing as the supernatural, then obviously predictive prophecy is impossible. Therefore, there must be another explanation, and therefore, this guy knows about Antiochus. He's obviously writing after his time. And you would just have to say that, no matter what. The only alternative would be to give up your worldview. Okay, here's the other question, though. So, this guy's a historical figure. Why is he linked to the end times in those two verses that we read? Both of them, it pertains to the very end of time. It's because Antiochus, in his similarity to the other little horn, is linked by what we call typology. It's not that he is the beast, but that he is typical of the beast. Remember when we were talking about double reference in biblical prophecy and how the prophet sees one thing in the near term, he's seeing the little horn on chapter 8, but the little horn similarity kind of ties it and links it to the little horn in chapter 7, the beast. And that is not only the case here in chapter 8, it's going to happen again in chapter 11 if you hang around long enough to get into that. So, back to our building matrix here, this link of the Greece little horn to the little horn of chapter 7 is a typology link. It's the little horns are linked together typologically. they are similar enough that one kind of can inform the other. Okay, so here's the picture that's being predicted to Daniel, that right now the whole Jewish people are exiled from their country, but they're going to be regathered back into their country again before this can happen, and they're going to rebuild their temple. Okay, none of this has happened yet when Daniel's writing this, but that's the first thing that's going to happen. Then an evil ruler is going to rise, and so this will also happen at the end of history. The Jews, dispersed over the whole world this time, will be regathered into their ancient country. They'll rebuild their ancient temple. And then an evil ruler is going to rise then also. These guys are tied together for one thing, because they both commit this crime of defiling the temple of God, which is called an abomination of desolation. And Antiochus and both the little horn of seven and of eight both launched great tribulations. Antiochus is more local. The one at the Daniel 7 has is like bad enough, like Jesus said, that it would kill everyone on earth if he didn't put an end to it. And finally, he gets broken, not by humans, but by God himself. Just basically, boom, you're dead. And so there's a string of similarity there. Let's think a little bit about this first one. This is a pretty remarkable thing. It's pretty remarkable that the Jews could have been exiled, you know, in 600 BC and get back into their land in the 400s. Real wild. That's extremely unusual. But what's predicted for the end times is way more far out than that. Check out some of these passages. Is it possible that ancient people could be scattered over the entire earth and then be regathered into their ancient land? Scripture says that's going to happen. Here we have Isaiah 11:11. In that day, the Lord will bring back a remnant of his people for the second time, returning them to the land of Israel. From Assyria or Egypt, Upper Egypt, Ethiopia, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and the distant coastlands. This is a regathering, a second regathering. Not the one from Babylon. Notice where they are, all over the place. Even the distant coastlands or the islands of the sea. Some of your translations will say the islands of the sea. Basically an expression they use for lands out there past the ocean that we don't know about. And the context of this is the coming reign of King Messiah. Right there in verse 10, in that day the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, for the land that he lives will be a glorious place. So this regathering of the Jewish people from many different nations that they've gone into. Let's read this one. Ezekiel, okay, chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Ezekiel is a prophet. He's having a vision here. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and though they were very dry. These people have been dead for a long time, and their bones are just scattered all over. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Well, Lord, you know, I don't know." And he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And then you will know I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there's a noise, a rattling sound, the bones coming together to bones, skeletons reassembling themselves. And I looked, and behold, sinews were growing on them, and flesh began to grow. This would be a great 80s effects, you know, claymation build here. And flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there's still no breath. So now we have a valley covered with dead bodies that have come back together. Back comes God again. He says, okay, you're going to have to prophesy again to the breath. It's important that we know breath means air you breathe, but the root word ruach is also the word translated spirit. Both in the Old Testament, where ruach is breath, wind, or spirit, and in the New Testament, where pneuma is wind or spirit. That's how they refer to the spirit. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so we have here a prediction that this is actually the regathering of the Jewish people back into their own land near the time of the end of history as we know it. Or is it really that? It seems like there's a lot of, there's bones here, doesn't actually say it's about Israel. Maybe we're reading a little bit too much into this. I certainly would feel there's room for doubt. But we have to remember we're not reading spurious, vague, prophetic literature like Nostradamus here. This is biblical prophecy. And therefore, to answer this question, all we have to do is read the next verse. He says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So they've really been messed up, they're battered, they feel like we're dead, and we're hopeless, and he's like, now I'm going to gather you back into your land of Israel. He says, then you will know that I'm the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I'll put my spirit within you. That's the second. So they come together, apparently, in the land in unbelief. And then there's subsequently a second prophecy that the spirit comes in. And there's a great spiritual awakening there. And then we'll put you on your own land and you will know I, the Lord, have done it, declares the Lord. Notice, I'm not going to read all the verses, but as you go down into verse 21, he says, I'll take the sons of Israel from among all the nations they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So again, this is not the return of the Israelites from Babylon back to Israel, because that all came from one direction. It was a fairly small group of people that actually made it back, maybe 40 to 50,000. For the whole nation. That was the whole nation of Israel at that time. These are coming from every side and all different nations. And so it's clearly not the one that happened in, because Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel. It could have been referring to the one that happened at after his life, but it's not. It's the last times. And notice as we go down to verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. David's been dead for hundreds of years at this point. He died in 1000 BC. So this is down, Ezekiel's writing in the 500s BC. This event refers to the end of history as we know it, when King Messiah takes over forever. And right before that is this regathering of the Jewish people into Israel. Whoa, wow. Let's read another one. They're all over the place. This is one of the most commonly predicted events in the Old Testament. There's like 20-some passages about it. In this one, I'm going to perform a sign among them. The nations I'll send those who survive to be messengers to all these different nations beyond the sea, lands beyond the sea that have not heard about me. And he says, they will bring the remnant of your people back from every nation. Bring them back to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Again, here are the Jewish people spread out into every nation. Boy, they really were, if you study the diaspora of the Jewish people, all over Europe, out into Russia, the Near East, all over the Near East, Africa, of course, the New World, large Jewish populations that have fled persecution over and over again. So they're literally spread all over the world. And God says, I'm going to bring them back. And to Jerusalem. Again, in the context, if you read this passage, it's the end of history that he's talking about. Jesus brought it up. He says, now Jesus is, writing, he's speaking here in 33 AD. So hundreds of years after Ezekiel. But still, while the Jews still occupied Israel and while the temple was still there intact, before it was destroyed in 70 AD, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. So Jesus is predicting that the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem, which they did. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. The wrath coming from the Romans. Super pissed. And Josephus says that there was an incredibly brutal slaughter of tens of thousands of Jews when they breached Jerusalem here, and the rest were sold as slaves. They will be brutally killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. This is when the Jewish diaspora started. It was reinforced a few decades later with another revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and the Romans just went postal on them this time and just absolutely swept the land of Palestine free of Jews. There was a negligible number of Jews left from that time up until modern times. And he says, yeah, Jerusalem's going to be conquered and trampled down by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are non-Jewish peoples. Until the age of the Gentiles come to an end. And here we have that very interesting word, until. It will be occupied by the Gentiles until the end of the age of the Gentiles. And that implies then the Jews are going to retake it again, which is exactly what's... he goes on to say, at that time there's going to be strange events in the sky, terrible fate, people fainting from fear, and then everyone will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds, the coming, the second coming of Christ. Is associated with this event. Let's do one more. I can't stop. This is the oldest one. This one goes, this was all the way back in 1400 BC. Moses, writer of the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, he warns that the day was coming when the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Not just local. Not just to one country like Babylon, but the whole earth. Then he says there's going to be an amazing regathering in chapter 30. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there God will gather you and bring you from there back and bring you back. And the Lord God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The regathering from a worldwide dispersion. Okay, so what do we have here? It's really impressive to think about this. Really think about this. These predictions are thousands of years old. None of them are less than a couple thousand years old, even Jesus. Some of them go back 3,500 years ago, okay? Really?
really old.
No way to tell what's going to happen even next century, let alone over thousands of years. They foretell something that has never happened to any nation in the long history of humanity. We would know if this had happened. There have been cases where ethnic groups have retaken, you know, have moved the boundaries to reestablish nations. But they're right there the whole time. This is totally unlike that. This is a people scattered worldwide in communities and cities all over the earth. And God says, I'm going to draw them back. That's amazing. That is amazing. So, if you're predicting something commonplace, like tomorrow in Columbus, we're going to have an automobile accident. We're like, that's nothing. That happens all the time. But when you predict something that has never happened before, and you say, this is what's going to happen, that's pretty freaking impressive. Yes, it is. It's been fulfilled, literally, pretty undeniably. I had one guy I was talking to out at our campfire who was like, I don't think it's been fulfilled. And we were all like, what? It's like, well, there's not all the Jews are there. It never says they all will be. In fact, it says that it's going to be a process of bringing them back. But we're like, so you're saying that there's no nation of Israel there today? Good Lord. Bigger than it ever was in biblical times. About 12 to 14 million Jews living there. And impossible to be faked or deliberately fulfilled. This is what, you know, when people who are hardcore naturalists are confronted with something like this, you say, how do you explain that? And they say, well, it must be, the Jews knew about these prophecies, it was in their scriptures, and so they decided let's make them fulfill. And therefore they came and they purposely fulfilled it. I thought that myself when I was first looking at this. I was like, they made it happen. Now before you jump on this really lame explanation, just hold up a second. There's several crucial problems with that explanation. One thing, if it's that easy for people to reacquire their ancient homeland, how come no one else has ever done it? Wouldn't the Cherokee like to have their lands back in Ohio? Sure they would. It's not going to happen. And that's the case in hundreds, thousands of cases. Very common for ancient peoples especially to be exiled and kicked out of their land. Sold as slaves, taken away as captives. So went all of the nations you read about in the Old Testament, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. How many of them do you know? None, because they have all been obliterated and assimilated. They disappear. Why didn't that happen to the Jews? How come they're the only ones that didn't happen to? A second question, if the Jews self-fulfilled these prophecies simply because they believed them, why did they wait 2,000 years to do it? Why wouldn't they fulfill it 100 years after they were exiled instead of 2,000? That stresses my credulity. Also, how did the Jews manage to get the United Nations? The way Israel came into being is that the United Nations Security Council voted to create a new state of Israel. And voting in that had to be are unanimous for the Security Council permanent members, such as the USSR, the Soviet Union, who are avowed atheists. They're going to try to help biblical prophecy come to pass? That's really far-fetched. And most even of the founders of Zionism that started the Jewish movement back to Israel were not Bible believers. They were socialists. They were atheists. In fact, to this day, Israel has the highest percentage of atheists of any nation on earth. Finally, is the role the Holocaust played in the formation of the nation of Israel. It never would have happened if the Holocaust, it was because of what Hitler did to the Jews so horrified the world that it created a realization that the Jews are just always getting the shaft, and they deserve to have their own country where they won't be persecuted. And that's why they voted for it. So what are we saying? The Jews somehow invoked the Holocaust and made that happen? Good Lord. What we have here is an amazing, unexplicable fulfillment of multiple prophecies toward the same end, and it's mind-blowing. Just a footnote here, when we read predictions of the future, and it's not only the saying that this is God's will and that everything that happens there is good. For instance, one of the well-predicted things in the Old Testament is the death of Jesus, a heinous murder event, evil. So prophecy predicts both good and evil, and we're not saying that everything the Jews have done in Israel is good or is of God. But the end result, God predicted it was coming, and it came. Okay. Well. So, boom, check that one off. The evil ruler rising again, the abomination of desolation. We just don't have time. It comes up right here where it says the transgression causes horror. That word, shamem, for horror is desolation. It's the same word used in chapter 9 where he says he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Translators have translated it horror here instead of desolation, but it is the same term. And so we know that both Antiochus and the later beast commit this abomination of desolation. We'll talk more about that. I'm going to save some of these up, and we'll just brick out some time to go into each one of these things. The Great Tribulation, Jesus says, when you see that abomination of desolation, that's when the Great Tribulation is going to happen, and then finally broken by God. So, one other point I want to briefly make tonight, and I'm going to have to move some of the coverage of this forward too. This latter day rule of the beast, the Antichrist, the little horn, is also characterized by amazing technology in the biblical descriptions. We're going to have to read these with our own eyes to see them. For one thing, he can control what everyone on earth can buy or sell by putting a number on them. Unthinkable in ancient times that any government could do that. But we have the infrastructure being built today that make this prediction possible. And so, boom, they don't have my fonts, obviously, in this system. That's supposed to be a check mark. It says that it describes global communications and predicts that during this guy's reign, that the whole world, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people can look at the same event at the same time. Something never possible until our own lives. Television technology, even satellite technology, would be necessary in order for that to happen. And the internet, too. Yeah. That's also at hand. This technology is with us today. It also describes, as we mentioned last week, a war so vicious and lethal that it threatens to kill all life on Earth. And that technology is with us as well. So even though the specifics of the control system that are predicted of nuclear war haven't happened, the capability for them to happen is there. And that regathering of the people of Israel kind of is like clicking the stopwatch, and it starts to tick again, the prophetic clock. And that's why a lot of people who study this think that we might be closer to this than people think. Well, that's about it for this week. I'm going to draw a couple of conclusions. First of all, we've seen that the predictions in the Bible, the ones that we went into tonight, are happening or have happened, they have come to pass, or they're coming to pass as we speak. And therefore, what God says in Isaiah 42 is pretty important. He says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I'll prophesy again. I'll tell you the future before it happens. To tell the future, something we're not capable of. The only one who can do this, God is an omniscient being. And he's like, nobody can do this but me. Boom. And he utters these prophecies right in this part of Isaiah, a string of them about Jesus, about other things that have later come to pass. And God's basically saying, all right, you guys are being fooled by these nature religions. They're worshiping idols and so forth. You need to know who's real, who's really God, who is not. And God's saying, I am God. There's no one else up here. And I'm going to prove it to you. And this is one of the key roles that prophetic literature plays, is to back up and to separate God's word from the counterfeit words of other deities, holy thinkers, whatever, that are not coming from God. And when you think about it, boom, that thing, for instance, about the regathering of Israel, I don't know how they could come up with that in ancient times and then have it happen. The same Bible that makes these predictions and which come true also tells us how we can come to know God, how we can be forgiven. And we can believe what it says in that area because we see that it was true when it spoke of the predictive material. The same source. That's why we can trust Jesus' promise. In the book of Revelation, another prophetic book, Jesus appears and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and we'll dine with him and he with me. This is where this whole thing is headed. It's not for our curiosity. It's not to tickle our fancy. It's to show us, God is basically showing us, here's how you and me can get together. Jesus came and paid a huge price at the cross to make it so that we could come together with God as we are. We could be forgiven. Don't have to worry about that anymore. And enter into the love of God and the fellowship with Jesus Christ. He literally, the Spirit enters us and lives within us. So this is just a matter of basically what he says. He knocks at the door. He's not going to force it open. It's for us. If we want it, we have to open the door and say, yeah, come in. I want to know you. And everyone that does that, he's promised, I will come in. No problem. Well, next week, we're going to read chapter 9 in Daniel, which is my favorite. Really amazing. Really far out. Even more than this, in my mind. I think it's the most incredible prophecy in the Bible. I'll let you make your own judgment on that next week. So, yes, God, history is not spinning out of control. You've foreseen all of this. We know you're going to get the last word. And that's comforting. If we have to withstand some things in the meantime, we just pray for the grace to be able to do that. And that we will at least have you. And we won't be wandering through this postmodern world alone, but that we can have that personal relationship with you and the protection you give us. Yeah. We look forward to you coming back, Jesus. We know you're going to come back. And thanks. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.